Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, 12, and 13 is our text, because we were in verse 10 last week. So let's read it together. 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Lord, it's been good already to be with the saints this morning, studying your word, singing to you, and giving to you. And now, Lord, we come to the time where you speak to us through your word directly. And Lord, as the music was just being played, the words were that we ask you, Lord, to hide us in your holiness. Hide me, Lord, in your holiness. Praise to you for giving, Lord. Hide me. Hide me in your holiness and hide all of us, Lord. May we be consumed today with a sense of the awe and majesty of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And may we come to truly believe that we are the redeemed, purchased by the blood of Christ, justified, no longer condemned, but free in Christ because of your Son. So Lord, help us to listen to your word as people who know Christ. And Lord, for those who may be here today who don't know you, will you please draw them to you, Lord, through your word? Just draw them and may they see your incredible love, your love that is so amazing, so divine, and that it is available to each and every one. So Lord, help us to attend to your word. We pray for Dawn too in the next room with the kids, that she too may share the love of Christ with the young ones. We give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. When we are, when we study the life and ministry of Paul, which is what we've been somewhat doing in 1 Thessalonians, we are brought face to face with a Christian who had a really hard life. A hard life that pressed in so hard that it would threaten to undo any man or woman. Yet we are also faced with Paul, a life that is met with all those hardships, with the virtues that ought to be common among all who profess Christ as Savior and Lord. You see, Paul had learned to walk in the Spirit of Christ, and it was a settled state in which he walked. So though he may be hard-pressed and beaten and in despair at times, the settled state of his life was walking in the Spirit. So with all the things that came into his life, he met it with what we find in Galatians 5, 22, 23, the fruit of the Spirit. He met it with love. He met it with joy. He met them with peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. This is how Paul, the Christian Paul, responded to the stuff that came upon him through his following Christ with all he had. Now, in this passage that we just read, Paul wrote it in the midst of those trials. He was up to his neck in persecution and afflictions because of his identity with Christ, in addition to all the normal stuff that goes with living. So, and in this passage, we continue to see not only his heart toward God, not only his heart towards the people of God, and in fact all men, but what I want to draw out more than anything, so I saw, is the level of confidence that Paul displays in God, and especially in the nature and character of God, and the level of confidence he displayed in God's plan to redeem and sanctify his people, and the level of confidence he had in the perfection of the saints, which would come when Christ returns to earth. So in this passage, in the middle of this letter to the Thessalonian church, he writes it's a prayer. He has just had three chapters or a couple of pages of writing where he's just expressed thanks to God. He's continually thankful to God for what he has seen and heard, what God has done in the lives of his fellow new believers. But now he expresses his thoughts in a prayer, wrote down, and I'm sure that he's probably prayed this prayer for them before. He had been praying this for them already in his absence. And I believe now he's just writing down his prayer for them to read what he's been praying for them. And it's written down also for us, because we know this is the eternal word of God, and time stops when it's the word of God. It just applies to us. So Paul, who loved the saints out of his love for God, is praying this for us today. Paul, from the annals of time, and through the Spirit, is wanting these things to be true for us. But I want us to point out his incredible confidence that he had in God. It's another word for faith, I suppose, but it's just this confident, abiding trust that God would do what he had promised he would do. In this prayer, verse 10, verse 11, it takes up the theme that we have seen in verse 10, where last week Paul says that he is praying most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you, what? Face to face, and supply what is lacking in your faith. This is because Paul had been torn away from this new body of believers, and he'd been forced to go to another city where he began preaching and teaching. But he always wanted to come back to these people. He loved them. He wanted to come back so that he could supply what was lacking in their faith. So I want to see in these four verses, though, the three verses, four ways that Paul just shows his confidence in God. The first element is in verse 11. I'll read verse 11. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Paul shows his confidence in the nature and character of God to direct his paths. Verse 11. See, Paul has a high and a correct view of God, and a correct view of his relationship to God. He addresses God as Father and also God as our Lord Jesus. The way this works out, he's not saying, "Now may our God and Father himself," one person, then another different person, our Lord Jesus, the two of them. He's speaking of one. The Greek way that the verse comes together, it's as if he's saying, may Father and Son make straight our paths to revisit you. May Father and Son. May the Father himself and the Son himself make our ways straight so that we can revisit you. Paul has a high and correct view of God. Remember, he is walking what? He's walking in the Spirit. He knows that the life he is living is not his own. He's always been purchased by the blood of Christ. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's been walking in that Spirit for years. And he knows the Holy Spirit is a gift from eternal God. He understands the nature of the triune God. God the Father, himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, himself, as he is walking in the Spirit, and he is convinced that as he continues to walk in the Spirit, that he will recognize and walk in the path that the God and Father and our Lord Jesus has mapped out for him. And notice he says he understands his relationship to this magnificent God. He says, may our God and our Lord Jesus, he is a possession that he knows he is in Christ. He is in the Father and he is one with them. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. By this, he intimates or he implies that he and we cannot make a step with success unless we are under God's guidance. And that when God does stretch out his hand to clear obstacles and to direct us, nothing can thwart that path. If you remember back in chapter 2, Paul had said, I've been trying to get back to see you guys. I've been trying with all my might. I've been trying again and again and again to revisit you. But he said what? But Satan hindered us from coming. Remember chapter 2 verse 18. But Satan hindered us after again and again. I, Paul, try to come to you. But Satan hindered our way. See, but Paul understands God. He understands the sovereign power and purpose of God. And he's praying in God's time, God will remove all obstacles. The road that has been blocked by, in this case, Satan, my God will remove that in due time. And he was confident of that. Absolutely confident. He was unflustered and unshaken in his faith, and he had confidence in his God to direct his paths at the right time. Not in his own time, but in God's time. He had confidence in the nature and character of God to direct his paths. So the obvious question we have to ask is, you know, do we have absolute confidence? Not just some, but absolute confidence that God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ will direct our paths as we walk in his Spirit. It makes it a lot easier to recognize his ways if we are walking in his Spirit, doesn't it? Paul was sold out to pursuing Christ. And because of that, even when things didn't come his way, he was frustrated. He was disappointed that he couldn't go back a certain way because he was convinced that's where he should go. But because he was walking in the Spirit, trusting in the nature and character of God, trusting that he doesn't know the way God works everything, but he trusted him. And so he was patient and he waited for the right time. And the book of Acts, towards the book and the end of the book of Acts, it's likely that Paul did get to revisit the Thessalonian church on his third missionary journey in the right time. May we be a people who have a level of confidence that is so absolute that we will trust God to direct our paths in all walks of life. That takes confidence that he knows best. We know that verse. You all know it pretty much. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Some of you are thinking of that already, right? Trust in who? In the Lord. How much? With all your heart. And don't do what? Don't lean on your own understanding. Why? In all your ways, acknowledge him. And what? He will direct your paths or make your path straight. Leave it him. Why? Because he knows the future. He knows what's happening ahead of time. So when he puts a roadblock in your way, then you're walking in the Spirit. Maybe that's why he put it there, because he knows what's happening. There's a further work to be done. Oh, to be patient and wait upon the Lord. And while you're waiting for the Lord to open up a path that you feel you ought to go down, be occupied with his will while you're where you are. This was Paul. Absolute confidence in the nature and character of God, specifically that when the time was right, he would make his paths straight by removing whatever obstacles needed to be removed, and nothing could stand in his way. Secondly, verse 12, Paul shows his confidence in God to grow up his own people in love. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Paul shows his confidence in God to continue to grow up his people in love. Implied in this is also a confidence in the people of God to allow the love of God to flow through them. Paul isn't just asking the Lord to just grow them up in love automatically. He's also expressing in the confidence that the people of God will allow the love of God to flow through them. In verse 10, back in chapter 3, he has spoken of his desire for the faith to increase. Now he's asking the Lord to have the love increase, because that's how it works. The more we have faith in the living God, the more we love the living God, the more our faith in him will grow, our love toward him will grow, but it will not be contained there. The way love for God works is that it overflows into love toward people, especially the household of faith. Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound. Why didn't increase would have been enough? No, he wants to make a point. He's talking about a superabundance of love, an overflowing of love, a love that is not natural. One early church father said this, and in this passage he said, do you see the unrestrained madness of love that is shown in these words? Unrestrained madness. This is an incredible, it's not just increasing and abounding more. This is mind-blowing love. A love that is unrestrained by anything. Why? Because he's talking about God's love. He's talking about the love of God that he has shown towards us, that type of love increases and abounds in you. It's especially in your love for one another. So note where this love is directed. Two ways it's directed. First, to the saints. Wasn't this Jesus' new command to the disciples? John 13:34, a new command I give you. What? Love one another. But how? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 18. This is the love that Paul was asking God to cause to increase and superabound in the saints. 1 John 3, 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Paul saying, may you increase and abound in love for one another in practical ways. In practical ways. Giving of yourself, giving of your time, your resources, your ear, anything. We are what? Servants of one another. Christ, he hammered the point home to his disciples that you are here to serve one another in the context of love. Galatians 6, verse 10. We see Paul again exhorting the church. So then, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have a kindred spirit one that is born together by the love of God towards us. Our love for God is to increase all the time. And along with that, simultaneously, our love for God's people is to increase. Turn back to Thessalonians, our first Thess, and then turn to 2 Thessalonians. The next page, probably in your Bible. And we'll see that in the next letter that Paul wrote, it had actually happened. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's an answer to prayer already. By the time he wrote the second letter, not too long after, he was able to say that your faith and your love is increasing for one another. The exact answer to his prayer. But it still wasn't enough. Still needed to be more and more. And it's important to know, back in 2 Thess 1:4, the context in which the love increased. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecution. Remember last week we said standing firm in the faith encourages us. Your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The best way, it seems, that God increases and abounds love for one another in the church is in the context of persecution and affliction. Because I've said this before, all the petty stuff that often gets in the way doesn't matter anymore. But secondly, note, back in our text, Paul isn't asking the Lord to increase and abound love just for one another. And he's confident of this. He's confident that the love will abound for, it says three little words, and for all. It means it extends beyond the fellowship of believers. And for all, three little words. Why would Paul say, and for all? Because that's the way God loves us. God has demonstrated his love in this, that while we were what? Yet, or still sinners, then, that is when Christ died for us, showing, demonstrating his love. When we were sinners, he died for all men. So from that, Paul says, love one another, but allow that love to flow to all men. And he says, he cites himself as an example, as we do for you. Paul is saying, hey, I am asking the Lord God to increase your love for one another and abound, as mine is for you. Because the Lord is doing that in my heart, even as I'm thinking of you. But his example also went further, because when Paul first came into Thessalonica and started preaching to the Thessalonians, they were all what? They were unbelievers. And what did he do? He loved them, didn't he? He loved the unbelievers. When he preached the word of God to unbelievers, he loved them. And they knew that he loved them. So that when they came to faith in Christ by the grace of God, he was already loving them. He didn't have to change. You know, sometimes we withhold love from unbelievers because they're unbelievers and they act like unbelievers. And we look down upon them. We think they should act like believers when they're not believers, they're unbelievers. That's why they act like unbelievers. I repeated that a lot of times on purpose. We withhold, and we shouldn't. So sometimes you may see someone who comes to faith in Christ that you didn't care for before, didn't even give them the time of day. They come to faith in Christ, and all of a sudden you love them. What's all that about? That doesn't make sense, does it? We're to love all. We're to love all with the love of Christ. So that if Christ saves some, which he will, we just keep loving them, but now in the newness of the Spirit, and we can share that spirit of love. But those who don't know Christ need to know that we have a love for them that is not our own. We're reflecting the love of Christ. Christ's love compels us to love. And we need to love with wisdom and compassion, walking in the Spirit. It's a hard thing to reject love, isn't it? The vilest offender may have a hard time rejecting true love. And the only reason why some people really reject true love is because they've never seen it before and they don't know what to do with it. So they push it away. But we are to love. Our Lord desires to increase and abound His love in us for one another and for all as we do for you. Paul makes some tremendously confident claims about himself, doesn't he? And there's no pride or arrogance in it at all. It's just the way he was. As we do for you, we love you unconditionally, and you know it. And the reason for that is because we are testifying of the grace of God in our lives. So you may be thinking, well, I can't love that much. My love is limited. I can only go so far in loving people. Correct. That is where you're supposed to end up. We are supposed to say, I can't do it. You can't. It's impossible. In your own strength, it's impossible. God does not ask, this is what Calvin said about this, God does not ask from us what we can do, but it requires from us what is above our own strength to do, so that we may learn to ask from Him the power to accomplish what He wants us to do. I'll read that again. God does not ask from us what we can do, but it requires from us what is above our own strength, so that we may learn to ask from Him the power to accomplish what He wants us to do. So it's, Lord, you're asking me to do too much. I can't love that way. God says, I know. So we say, so Lord, please grant me the power to accomplish what you require me to do. So it's Him. So when we find ourselves loving what we may consider the unlovable in our own small way of thinking, God is more than willing to give us the strength. And Paul is confident of that. Are you confident that God in you, in me, is able to bring you to a level of love for people that you just know you don't have? Or have you given up on people? Hurt too much. Not worth the effort anymore. That has nothing to do with God's love. God's love goes through that. How do we know that? Because He gave His Son to die on the cross for us. There is no bounds. God's love loves no bounds. I think it's a song we sing sometimes. In Matthew 5:43-48, this is how Jesus Christ addressed the people of His day about loving. Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Christ's standard. And in Luke 10:25-37, that's the story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus turned the tables on a well-meaning lawyer who wanted to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or what he's talking about the commandments of what was important. And he responded the two commandments, the two most important commandments Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And the lawyer was stunned at the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told him. Because what Jesus did in the course of that story was bring someone into a story that the lawyer hated, which was a Samaritan man. And Jesus was basically telling that lawyer, go and love your neighbor who includes your Samaritan whom you hate. And the lawyer knew he didn't have that within him to love in that way, which is why anyone who is told to love enemies must learn to ask of God the strength to do so. Going back to our text, thirdly, Paul shows his confidence in God, not only to continue the work of love, but to complete his work in his people. Verse 13, so that, here's the reason, so that he may establish your hearts, listen to this phrase, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, this is a common prayer of Paul. Turn to Philippians 1, 9 through 10. Paul has this thought often that is reflected in verse 13. Philippians 1, I'll go from 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's his love for them. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is what Paul prayed for his fellow believers, but he was confident that God would complete the work in them. Paul was confident that that the core of their being would be being renewed day by day. But this verse 13 is a far more reaching effect than any human being could devise or imagine. No human being would say, I'm just praying that one day you'll be absolutely perfect and complete. Because that doesn't happen. See, but Paul had an understanding of God's redemptive plan. And he was confident that God had the power to complete his plan, which is what? To bring his people, their hearts established or strengthened, where we could say we will be blameless in holiness. Where? Before who? Our God and Father. But that time would not be on in our normal day-to-day living. Paul is saying that there's a certain time, that completion will be yet future. So Paul is looking through this prayer. He's looking right now. May our paths be clear to go to you. So that your love will continue to increase. But he's also now looking towards a future time. See, Paul is looking at salvation's chain. He's patient. And he knows there's a process of being justified, of being sanctified, being made holy, to the point that one day we'll be completed. But that is not until what? The coming of the Lord Jesus. That's when completion happens. We will be blameless in holiness when Christ comes with all his saints. So that must be the goal of what? Our present position. We strive for that which we will never have right here and now. Just because we can't reach it doesn't mean we don't strive for it. Jesus just said in Matthew 5, therefore what? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is why we need to ask God continually for the strength to do what we cannot do. That which is required of us, that we are required to be blameless in holiness before our God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come as judge. Fourthly, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. I want us to notice Paul's level of confidence about the sure and imminent return of Jesus Christ in all his glory with all his saints. This was an absolute, unshakable confidence that Paul had in what was yet to come. And we see it, I've mentioned this before in this letter, but again, we're at the end of chapter 3. It is a common theme in his letter. Chapter 1, verse 10. He closes that page. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. This is anticipation of his son coming from heaven. Chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at what? His coming. Now here in chapter 3, your heart's blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And then chapter 5, verse 27. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept, what? Blameless, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He, what? Will surely do it. Paul's level of confidence about the sure return of Christ with all his saints was unshakable. And the prayer and confidence of the founders of this church, Paul and Silas and Timothy, he believed in the work of God that they would, in that moment, that what we call eschatological moment, when Christ returns, that they will be standing in a life that is morally pure and upright, basically, he's saying. That it won't just be just a magnificent transformation from the depths of wickedness and corruption, but there will be a steady path moving towards being blameless and holy in our living when Christ comes, which fits perfectly in line with Jesus' commands in the Gospel of Mark, which we studied. Jesus said, I'm going to come back. And what was his command to the people? To what? Be ready. Be alert. Be on guard. Because you don't know when he's coming. Be ready. The best way to be found pure and holy when he comes is what? To be pure and holy today. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, John says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's an ongoing sanctification. Why? Because we know the day will come where we will be glorified. Oftentimes, we may have the impression that, oh, I'll just kind of wait until God glorifies me. I'll let him do all the major work then, at the end. That's abusing grace, isn't it? God requires of us that we are all in the sanctification process. Knowing that when the time comes for us to be glorified, there will still be a lot of work for God to do. To move us on. We're not very close. When he comes, he's got a lot of work to do. And he will do it instantly. Conform us to his image. Now, for those who doubt his appearing, you know, there are many, more than likely even in the church, churchgoers, not necessarily Christians. Christians need to believe in the return of Christ. You can't not believe in the return of Christ, can you? You can't believe in the saving grace of Christ and not believe that he's going to come again. There are those who are religious in their mindset and understand and believe in Jesus the man and what he did. But the thought of him actually coming again, that's a bit too far-fetched. Just as rising from the dead is a bit too far-fetched for many. So for those who have a very loose level of confidence in the maybe, maybe not return of Christ, those who are not truly born again, there remains the certainty that when Christ comes, he comes as judge. We sang Hallelujah, What a Savior just now. When he comes, our what glorious King, all his ransomed souls to bring. Then anew, this song will sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. On that day, those who remain rejecting Christ won't be able to sing that song. It will be a terrible day when Christ comes and finds those who rejected him. For it will be a day of judgment. Where God, the judge, will have no recourse but to exercise and execute judgment on those who rejected his son. So, we've just looked at a simple prayer of Paul, three verses, and I've pointed out that he displayed, as we ought in our prayer, if we are praying to holy God on the basis of his son's death and resurrection, that we have a standing before him, should we not be confident first to approach him with confidence as he bids us come, but then having placed our request before him in faith, that we confidently expect him to answer our prayers in accordance with his will. So faith-filled prayer is what Paul is asking for here. How does our life, how does your life display this type of confidence in God? Do we confidently trust in God to direct our paths? Because we are intent on being on his path. Do you own Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? That verse that we say over and over and over again. Do you own that? Are you confident that God will direct your path wherever your life may take you? A lot of you are young. I mean college age, and if you're old, above college, you're still young. But those of you who just don't quite know what you're going to be doing in your career, it's just like the I don't know syndrome. I don't know. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. If he isn't first and foremost in your thoughts, in your life, even as you go to school, as you study, as you begin a career, if he's not first and foremost then and now, you will have a harder time discerning his path for you. There are many in maybe in a midlife situation where you're not sure where to go next. Maybe there's a change in line and you're not sure. You just don't know. Trust in the nature and character of God. And also, here's a big point. We have to learn to look at our life through the lens of Scripture, don't we? We have to have the gospel in mind as we make decisions about where we're going to go, what we're going to do, and why we're going to do it. How does the gospel bear upon this decision? Where is my place in the gospel work? How is that going to be impacted? Knowing that as you walk in the Spirit, following the commands of Christ, wherever you are planted, you will bloom for him. Do you trust that God is able to make your path straight? Secondly, do we confidently trust in God to grow us up in his love toward all people? Starting in the church, starting in your family and overflowing into the community, into the world? And are we asking him for the required strength to do so? So there could be a lot of work done right in this building this morning just on that. We're withholding love. Some of you in your own families are withholding love. Unwilling to allow the love of Christ that is in you to break through hard hearts, difficult situations. You remain stubborn. We studied in Sunday school the phrase, brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. These things ought not to keep on happening. There should be a change. Start loving one another with the love of Christ. It's humbling, isn't it? Because right now you know that you can't do it and you don't even want to. Some of you don't even want to. You got people in mind now that you know that you're not right with, you don't care for it, but you don't even want to go there. Why not? Do you want to see the grace of God, the love of Christ manifested in your own life by experience? Do you want to see it for yourself and not just see other people loving people, saying, I wish I could love like that? Well, you can, but not in your own strength. Beg God to give you the grace and mercy to love that whom you consider unlovable, bearing in mind that you're just as unlovable yourself, more than likely. That's what God wants to do. He wants to grow us up. He wants our love for one another and for all to superabound, so that it's absolutely obvious that God has done the work. It would be ridiculous to claim anything of ourselves that I started loving someone because I thought I'd better start doing it. Thirdly, do we confidently trust in God to perfect our lives and the lives of others? Not just in sanctification, but eventually we are going to be made complete, lacking in nothing. It's not going to happen here. It'll happen when he comes. Are you confident that when we stand in his presence, not only will we be justified, sanctified, we will be glorified? And in that process, are we fully engaged? Are we fully engaged in the process of being brought to perfection? And lastly, do we confidently trust in the sure return of Christ in all his glory? See, these people, they believed it. They lived it. They didn't believe it too much, but they believed it to a point where they got carried away, where they gave up some of their responsibilities, and we'll look at that later. But they lived in that sureness that at any time of day, the risen, ascended Christ would return to take them to be with him, because that was his promise. Do we confidently trust in the sure return of Christ in all his glory? The way that we are going to move from faith to faith is to read of it in his word. It's not just by looking at the newspaper and the world and saying, well, things are getting worse. They've always been pretty bad, you know. We just happen to be experiencing them there. It's bound to be worse because we're here, right? 100 years ago, they would say, no, it's worse than we weren't there. It was bad enough for them then. It's bad for us now. But do we believe in the return? Read the word of God, and you'll see a theme throughout the Old Testament and New that the King is coming. Jesus, who? Messiah. the name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, the Lord of all. And all our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All glory to you, God, the light of the world. Did you just love singing that song earlier? I want to sing it again. Jesus Messiah, the name above all names, the light of the world. How can this prayer of Paul be reflected in our lives today? Just be assured of your justification before God. Be assured that He is the one who has saved you. It is not your own works that has brought you to Him, to His Son. You come on the merits of Christ crucified for your sin. Justified. We stand forgiven at the cross. Be mindful of your sanctification. Are you growing in love toward God, reflected in love for people? You can't get beyond that. We have to be growing in love for people if we're growing in love for God. Be confident of your future glorification when you will be conformed to the image of Christ, and be joyfully anticipating His return in glory with all His saints, His holy ones. That probably means saints and angels, all those dead in Christ and angels, all those who will be with Him in glory. So if we're to finish with this prayer, it'd be this, that they may God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, may He direct our paths. May we allow Him to. May God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ grow us up in love for one another and for all people. And may God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ establish us, strengthen us in our faith, so that we may be found blameless and holy at the time of His return. Amen, Adele. May that be, because that was the prayer that Paul had for his people there. And he meant it. He didn't only mean it, he was confident that it was going to happen. Because why? His confidence was in the living God who had saved his soul, redeemed him, ransomed, saved his life from judgment, and give him the blessed promise of eternal life in heaven, abundant life on earth, and all that was to the praise and glory of God. Amen. Amen. We're going to close with a beautiful, simple song that you all know. It starts with the word, oh, how He loves you and me. And the motive for this song, why, if He loves you and me, we need to love one another, right? We need to. So let's come, Chris, and let's sing this song together. Let's stand together and just make this our prayer today.